Morning, everybody.
Morning, Joel.
Why don't you guys go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to dual wield here. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to focus on verses 14 through 16, where Jesus talks about us being the light of the world. But I'm going to start from verse 1 to give us the context. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Go ahead and take a seat. Well, the world is becoming an increasingly dark place, if you haven't noticed. The pace and the scale at which the world is sprinting away from God's standards in every area is actually kind of impressive. Their search for moral autonomy, their aggressive pursuit of moral autonomy is very apparent, and it's the self-destruction is really a sight to behold. And many of us are bewildered about what is going on in the world and wondering what to do about it, how to live as a Christian during this time. So the intention today, God willing, is to allow this passage to give us our bearings, to help us to understand from a biblical perspective what's going on in the world, what's happening around us, to understand what our part is in this, and to mobilize us into the right kind of action. And we have to say right away that the solution to our civilization's moral implosion is the teaching of God's word, especially what Jesus gave here right in this passage. So we need to realize also that Jesus' word here is completely sufficient for us to deal with what we're going through in the world today. It is not outdated. And when Jesus gave these teachings, he had his people in mind in every age, and he equips his people in every age to deal with whatever comes their way. So the scriptures are sufficient for us to deal with this. And Jesus called us the light of the world. As amazing as that is to think about. And we need to ask ourselves what it means to be the light of the world today. And you know, when I was preparing for this, it can be depressing thinking about what's going on in the world. And so I turned to the one place I knew where I knew I would find encouragement, the Oprah Winfrey Network.
Hallelujah.
And it didn't take long. It was one search. Okay, I typed in the light of the world, and I found a pastor there giving a sermon on the light of the world. And after he introduced the passage, this is what he said: "My light, my gifts, my calling, your gift, your significant joy that you bring to the earth, the unique individual that is you, this thumbprint that has never been seen before and will never be seen again. You have a light, something in your spirit, given by God that the world needs to see. Let that light shine. Don't hide your gift. Don't hide your talent. Don't hide your calling, but emerge. Arise and become everything you were created to be. Now, I walked away from that very inspired, and I thought to myself, you know, he's right. If everyone just displayed their unique individuality, if they just opened up and gave the world the gift of themselves, if they just emerged, we need more emerging, and let it go, as Elsa says, the world would be a better place. And then I thought to myself, wait a minute, that's TikTok. We already have that. And if being the light of the world means to release our personal greatness or our inner human potential, we're in bigger trouble than we think here. So to understand what Jesus really meant, we need to take a step back and look at the big picture. So the phrase, the light of the world, we're going to dissect that a little bit. Let's talk about what Jesus means by the world. The world is a dark place. The human heart is hostile toward God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So the world is not a neutral place where people can either take or leave God. It's a dark place where the human heart is depraved by default. And you might think, well, there's a lot of good in the world, and certainly that's true. I mean, the universe shows and displays the glory of God still, even in its fallen state. But I'm talking about the sinfulness of the human heart, and even though there is a lot of good that is displayed in the world, well, we are still depraved, and the world is still a fallen place. And if you're skeptical about that, we need to look no further than Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision of the glory of God. And even a redeemed man, when he had an encounter with the holiness of God, his response was one of just bare naked terror. And even those who seem righteous, when you turn over the rock and the facade, if you look past the facade, there's abject unholiness there. You think of the most generous person that gives of their time and their money, depraved. Little old lady next door. She's a sweet lady. She makes great cookies. She's depraved, and she's hostile toward God and her works. It's hard to wrap our minds around that, but it is true. And when did it start? It started immediately after creation. So God made a good world, and the world fell because of what our first parents did. I mean, the sinfulness of this world and the darkness of this world is almost literally as old as dirt. And right out of the garden, we have Cain murdering his brother, and that accelerated during Noah's day to everyone only thinking wicked thoughts all the time. And so you think about that. Why did the people of Noah's day become so wicked and God had to destroy them? It's not because they were particularly bad. It's not because they had a bad environment. They didn't have what they needed. It's because of the depravity of the human heart. And we could go forward with the Tower of Babel, Sodom, the nation of Israel over and over again throughout their entire history. So that's what we're seeing in the world today. It's the same principle at work that we see in Noah's day and in Sodom. And as a matter of fact, you can see a lot of what is going on out there is documented in here. There's a one-to-one relationship between what we see out there and what the Bible documents in terms of the human heart. I mean, think about Sodom. When Lot told them, do not do this thing wickedly, what was their response? Don't judge us. That should sound very familiar. So the point that I'm trying to make is that what we're seeing in the world out there is quite normal. And it's not only quite normal, but the Bible gives a very good explanation for it, and it's very well documented in the Scriptures. So the Bible explains, and it should make sense of what we see around us. The depravity that we're seeing around us, the thorough rejection of God's standards in every area of society, it's well explained in Scripture. And that's part of the miracle of inspiration, that God knows the human heart. And by the way, that's a piece of support for the idea that the Bible is the Word of God, when we see such a close match and such remarkable insight into the human heart. And Jesus knows the human heart. And the context of Matthew chapter 5 assumes that the world is a dark place. If you think about the phrases here, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and those who have been persecuted, those assume that the world is a dark place, that we don't have righteousness and we hunger and thirst for it. So the very background of this passage assumes that the world is a dark place. And that is the context in which Jesus calls us the light of the world, the sinfulness of the human heart. So the first point I want to make here about the light of the world is that being the light of the world is our God-given role. It's our God-given role. So in contrast to the darkness that we see in the world, God is light. 1 John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So it's referring to the truth, the righteousness, the holiness, the love, the faithfulness, the justice of God, so on, his attributes. And this metaphor is a really apt description of who God is and his relationship to the dark world around us. And Jesus, when he came to the earth, he called himself the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus being God incarnate, Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, brings the truth and righteousness of God into the dark world. And you see that in the beginning of the book of John. In John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Skipping down to verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Jesus, as God in the flesh, declares to us who God is, and he brings the light of God's truth and righteousness into the dark world. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. So in Christ we see God. He reveals who God is to humanity. He came into this dark world and brought God's truth and righteousness, and this is part of God's plan to reveal himself to mankind, that God didn't leave the world into a dark place, but he has a plan to redeem the world. And part of that plan is to redeem a people for himself out of the darkness to glorify himself. We see that in the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, where God sets apart the nation of Israel from the other nations to be his people and to actually show his glory to the rest of the nations. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting from verse 5. Moses says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So part of the intention of giving God, of God giving the Israelites his word, was so that the world would see this and see who he is and to see his glory and to worship him for it. And you see that, you know, there's an example of that during the exile period and where Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, at least, acknowledge who God is when the Israelites bring the word of God and the presence of God into their captivity. And so transferring over that to us as New Testament Christians, God has also redeemed us out of the darkness. And we have been set apart as God's people. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And there's a good one in Acts chapter 26 where Paul is actually recounting his encounter with Jesus. And this is what Jesus says: "I am rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." This is all part of God's plan to glorify himself by separating a people from himself, from the darkness, to bring himself glory in the world. And this is what it means to be the light of the world. Not releasing your inner greatness. There's no emerging going on here. But to be God's people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights. And this identity is based on objective reality, not on what we do, not on feeling, not on believing hard enough. It's based on the objective reality of what God has done in us and for us through the cross of Christ. It's like motherhood. Motherhood as an identity comes from objective reality. You can't do motherly things in order to become a mother, as if you could stalk mothers at the playground, and when their backs are turned, you go and change the diapers, and you say to yourself, "I have achieved motherhood." That's not how any of this works. Right? It's based on objective reality, the fact that you have a child. And likewise, we are not the light of the world because we do light of the world things. We are the light of the world because of what God has done in us through Christ. Think about what the disciples were doing when they were listening to Jesus' instructions here in the Sermon on the Mount. They didn't have decades of ministry experience. They were sitting there in the grass, perhaps with their mouths hanging open, just listening to what Jesus was saying. So their identity came from Christ and from the fact that God had made them the people of God. So let that sink in. I mean, if you really think about that, it's pretty amazing that we are the representatives of God, the creator of the universe, to this world. And Jesus said, "The light of the world," not "a light of the world." We're the only ones who have that. If you really let that sink in, it sounds arrogant. It sounds like delusions of grandeur, you know, like I have delusions of grandeur. You know, Joel thinks he's the Pope. You know, I have some delusions, but not that particular one. But no, this comes from the authority of God, right? We have this in the Word of God that he's telling us, "You are the light of the world." And this should eliminate any concept of self-righteousness and work a humility into our hearts, because, like I just read, we used to be in the darkness, and we were by nature children of wrath. This is not an arrogance that we're taking up here. This is the humble recognition of what God has done in us. And I want to just say this today. If there's anybody here that doesn't know God, if you don't know him today, the door is open for you to come out of the darkness into his light. Just turn from your own ways. Come back to God. It's just as simple as that. God made a way for you to be reconciled to him through Christ, through his death and resurrection. So you don't have to stay far from God. You don't have to stay in your sins. Jesus can make you free, make you a child of God. He can do for you what he's done for many of us in this room. So we have this identity. We have to own this identity. This is the basis from which we should interact with and relate to the world. That is our role. That's our functional role in the world. And the way that we relate to the unbelievers is as the light of the world. We are God's representatives because we are God's people. God has given us his truth and his word and his spirit, and we are to represent him in the world with that, and we're the only ones who have it. And so many of you, and I just want to say this, that a lot of the things that we're dealing with today, a lot of the darkness that's encroaching is in the area of politics. And many of you have begun to relate to the increasing wickedness around us in terms of a political identity. And you started to look to people like Jordan Peterson and Ben Shapiro for solutions and wisdom when it comes to the problems we're facing in society. And we have to realize this, that they don't have a basis from which to solve our problems. If you listen to what Jordan Peterson says about the Bible, it's very interesting. It's fascinating. It makes you go, but it's wrong. And because he doesn't know the Lord. And their worldview is really no better. When you really look at it, their worldview is no better than secular humanism. And there's no foundation for concepts like justice, morals, or even truth. So we can't take on that identity. And I'm not saying, by the way, that you can't vote for people who are a close match to your values, because we should. And I'm not saying we can't work with those who share some of our values, because I think we should. And I'm also not saying that we shouldn't join in the fight for our civilization, because I think we should. But we are not part of their tribe. And if we think about ourselves that way, we're going to end up participating in things that we shouldn't, and getting involved in things that we shouldn't, responding to things in ways that we shouldn't. And I want you to think of yourselves more like the angel in the book of Joshua, who came to Joshua, and Joshua asked him, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or theirs? And the angel said, I'm not on either side. You're mistaken. And our identity needs to transcend political identity. It needs to, we hold the right accountable, and we hold the right to the standards of God's word as much as we hold the left to the standards of God's word. So we're on God's side. We're not on either. And Francis Schaeffer said this, and I think it's true, and history bears this out. He said, a secular conservatism is just as bad as secular liberalism. We see that in history. So to the increasing darkness we're facing, conservatism is not the answer. The Word of God is the answer. Amen. And we're the only ones who have it. So we are the children of God, and anything else we are, must be a slave to that master identity. And I do mean slave. We are the light of the world. We are the children of God in a world that rejects and hates him. And remember that God has intentions for us as lights in this world. So my second point here, my first point was that being the light of the world is our God-given role in society. The second point is that being the light of the world is our mandated responsibility. If you look at verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all that are in the house. These are straightforward metaphors. They're not difficult and they're not complicated. They're just meant to communicate that there are certain things that are meant to be shown, meant to be seen. Cities are very large and hard to hide, unless you're David Copperfield. See, I knew some of you would know that. So if you put it in a prominent place, it's impossible to hide. And no one fixes a light and then covers it with duct tape. It doesn't make any sense. So the idea here is that the light that God has given to us is meant to be shown. And the very simple reason is that God cares about his glory. He wants himself to be glorified on all the earth. It's part of God's plan to redeem the world from the darkness. So this is not, by the way, like that hideous sweater that you got from your in-laws. And you couldn't tell whether the pattern on it was a flower or Shrek. And then it turned out to be a pony. And then you thanked them for it. And then you said, you know, and then you thought to yourself, there's the perfect place for this is in the back of my closet. and we'll never speak of it again. This is not like that. It's not like that. It's meant to be shown. And Jesus warns us against hiding it. He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." And you have to think about why Jesus brings this up. Why does he have to tell us, don't hide the light? Yeah, a lot of Jesus' teachings are very insightful into the human heart. There's a lot of insight and there's a lot of foresight in Jesus' teachings because he is God. And we see, by the way, we see the deity of Christ not only in the book of John. If you look at the details, you see the deity of Christ. But he's bringing this up because he knows our tendencies. He knows that we fear man. We want to fit in. We want to avoid rejection. We want that promotion, whatever the case may be. But Jesus knows that we have a tendency of hiding the light, and he's telling us, let it show. Don't hide it. Don't hide it. This is intended to be shown. So the question arises, what if we hide it? And this is very interesting that the parallel passages where he talks about not hiding the lamp under a basket, there's one in Mark and one in Luke. And I'm going to read this to you because the way that Jesus situates this in the passage is really interesting. This is from Luke chapter 8, verses, I'm going to start from 15. And it's actually right after the parable of the sower, where someone is sowing the word of God, and the word of God is getting different responses in different hearts. And so verse 15 says this, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container, but puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." So there's a warning here against hiding the light. And there's also a promise that if the more we show the light, the more blessing we have from God, more light, more understanding. And so in this way, in this sense, in this context, it's actually, what Jesus is saying here is actually pretty close to the parable of the talents, where there is a responsibility to show what you've been given. And so for believers, for true believers, the promise is the more we show the light, the more God will give us. But there's also a warning here, because if you think about what happened to the man at the end of the parable of the talents, Jesus ends the parable by saying, throw him, the man who hid his talent, throw him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is a sense in which perpetual hiding of the light is on the same level as denying Christ. And he says that those who deny him, he will also deny. And he says, I never knew you. And he's not just saying that, he's actually telling the truth. If that's true of a person, he's never known God. And so that's not a warning, by the way, or a carrot or a stick to tell you, you better go out there and show the light or else you're not going to be saved. Show the light to earn your salvation. Not at all. It's actually just, if anything, it's just a call for you to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. But it is there. I mean, the connection, that's the connection that Jesus himself makes. It's meant to be shown. So how should we let it show? Well, since we have this identity in Christ, based on objective reality of what God has done for us in our redemption, the idea here is just to simply live it out. That we are the light of the world and we are going to live that out. Just like motherhood involves action, you'd be a pretty lousy mother if you just said to yourself, well, I'm a mother now and that's it. It involves action. So also, being the light of the world involves responsibility. And so this is about our actions as well as our words. And it's about intentional, specific ministry opportunities as much as it is about everyday life. And when Jesus says that they may see your good works, it's not that this is only about seeing our good works, but Jesus knows that there will be a life change upon salvation. So the intention is for the world to connect your Christianity with your life. And if we never say anything, they won't be able to do that. So both actions and words, both active and specific ministry opportunities and in everyday life. And to give us some specifics here, I want to look at Jesus as our example, because he is the original light of the world, trademark. And being the original light of the world, we should follow his example. And some of these are more obvious than others. But let's look at different roles that the light has in relationship to the darkness. So light illuminates. Light illuminates. Jesus taught people. He corrected misconceptions about God and about his word. He brought clarity. And he did it exactly in the areas where they needed it at the time. Sermon on the Mount is a great example. There had been a twisting of the law of God because of the sinfulness of the human heart, and Jesus was correcting that. And we should do the same thing. Think about the ways in which our society has twisted concepts of God and don't understand God. They have ignorance of who God is. Telling people, for example, that God doesn't accept or affirm whatever lifestyle they choose. He loves us too much for that. That's not what the love of God is. He isn't there just to help you reach your full potential. We're here to worship him. With our lives, we can show them God's design for marriage and for family, for raising our kids. And we can show them what it looks like to mess up right and to make things right when we mess up in those areas. We can communicate godly masculinity and femininity, because they're completely confused about that. We can show them what beauty is by the art we create. And by the way, there are people in our culture who don't know God at all. And I remember being at Bradford Beach, maybe this was this summer, maybe it was last summer. But I ran into some teenagers that had never heard the gospel. And it left me speechless. And I kept asking them, because I was going through the gospel message with them, and I kept asking them, so you've never heard this? And they said, no. And then I said to myself, man, I better get this. This better be good. Yeah, and they walked away, and hopefully God did something in their hearts with that word. But I mean, my point is that there are people in this world that don't know God at all. That's where we are at in our culture. So we need to illuminate and show God's. We should show people who God is. Light also guides, and of course Jesus guided people to God. I am the way, he said. No one comes to the Father but through me. And this is, we should be active in evangelism in various ways. And this leads into my next point, that light awakens. It awakens from sleep. And Jesus awakened sinners by his interactions with them. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, great example. He often wafts the scent of righteousness before people's noses so that they're stirred out of their indifference toward God. And we can do that too. And I think a good way of doing this is just very simply wearing our Christianity on our sleeve. And I made the observation a while ago that unbelievers are very, very good at wearing their own worldview on their sleeve. Christians aren't. And just little comments. You know that you have relatives that just speak their mind openly, that give their opinions on their unbelieving, unchristian opinions. And why not do the same? Why not be very open about our sanctified Christian opinions? Just insert those casually into conversation. It doesn't need to be anything special. Just get people thinking about God. Light also exposes, and this is the most controversial part of this, and I'd be interested to have more conversation with you guys about this, but Jesus exposed people's sins, especially the ones who thought they were righteous, and his confrontations with the religious leaders are a case in point. And it's okay for us to do the same thing. It's okay for us to make clear to people that what they're doing is wrong before God. And a lot of people are fearful of doing this. And the reason given is, why should we hold non-Christians to the standard of Christianity? You need to understand that they're being judged by those standards. They're already condemned by those standards. The least we could do is tell them that they're in danger of God's wrath for those things. Jesus did this. The prophets did this. The apostles did it. John the Baptist with Herod. You know, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. We're in the same role. And so they have to know who this holy God is. And another function of doing that is not only to to confront them with their sin, but it's also to introduce them to who God is, because they don't know. They don't know what God's commands are. They don't know what God expects of them. And so showing them what their sins are can be a good way to do that. Now, I know that this involves a lot of sensitivity and a lot of wisdom in relationships, but I think it's necessary, and it's especially necessary in the areas of our society that are committing horrendous acts of rebellion against God. Injustice in government, teaching children perverse things in schools, drag queen story hours. But we have a responsibility to speak the truth into these situations because we know where that kind of activity leads. We know that it brings the just judgment of God, and we don't want that for them. We don't want them to perish. They're in big trouble with God, and we don't want them to perish. And it's our responsibility. We're the only ones who are going to do it. If anybody's going to do that, it's going to be us. Nobody else is going to do it. And bring the right perspective into that. And if you're worried about appearing self-righteous or appearing obnoxious or rude in any of these situations, I want to draw our attention to just one word. And because we could talk a lot about how to do this tactfully in a way that's winsome to the world, but I think if we just focus on one word, it will cover all those bases, and the word is love. Right? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act rudely or obnoxiously, unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So love can help us to avoid the kind of things that we fear going into those scenarios. So we have work to do in being the light of the world. And you know, there's a hymn that we sing in my house, and it's a morning hymn. It's meant to be a devotional hymn, and the second verse goes like this: Commander of the morning, come command our hearts, we pray. Renew our minds, and in your power we'll live for you today. While godless men fulfill their own desires with darkened minds, we sons of light and sons of day must work while there is time. So there's work to do here. We need to own our identity as the light of the world, and we need to openly show the truth and righteousness in every way we know how, because they need it out there. Third point I want to make is that being the light of the world involves guaranteed results. Our guaranteed results. Verse 16. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When you look at the way that that's worded, in English it's a little bit misleading because it's not a might or a maybe. The grammar is really telling us that the intended result, the intended purpose of showing light is to glorify God. So perhaps a better way of putting it was that so that they would see your good works. So it's just communicating intended purpose, not a possibility or a maybe. So we will have results. They will glorify God. It's just a matter of how that's going to happen. And there's a misconception within the Christian world that if only Christians did it right, if only we stopped being such hypocrites and were more loving to the world, we would have won the world by now. That is completely wrong. And not to say that Christians couldn't stand to live more in line with God's word, but think about it. Jesus just got done saying before this that blessed are you when you're persecuted. So he knows that is going to happen. That's one of the responses to us shining the light, is persecution. But they glorify God with that persecution. So there's different categories of results. We could have hostility all the way up to repentance. And over the years, I've gathered some observations about hostility and the way that sinners respond to the light. And I've assembled them into the stages of hostility, kind of like the stages of grief, denial, bargaining, etc. And they don't always happen in this order, but these are just observations I made. So the first one is accusations. And so they will accuse us of hypocrisy, especially. The second stage is mockery. The third stage is the flaunting of sin. And we see that at Pride Fest when you go down there, they will do immoral things in front of you. The fourth one is silencing, and this is where they try to shout you down or try to be louder than you. And the last stage of sinner hostility is forcing us to participate. And we have an example of that in forcing people to use certain pronouns. But the reason that it's predictable and the reason why these things occur, and when I was reading that list, you guys are checking those off in your head. Yeah, I can get that's familiar to me. And the reason that is that that's the reaction that darkness has to light. That's the natural reaction that darkness has to light. And it's because they're convicted of their sins. Cain and Abel is a good example. When 1 John, it says that Cain killed his brother Abel because his own deeds were wicked and his brothers were righteous. That's why he killed Abel. And Jesus says this in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And that's the nature of the way that darkness reacts to light. But they will glorify God by this hostility. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." That is Peter recalling these words from the Sermon on the Mount. That they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So think about what Peter is saying here. That the glory that God gets may be delayed until they stand before God and bend the knee to Jesus, but it will happen. They will also glorify God in their hostility because it shows that God is just to condemn them, and that is glorifying to God. So they will glorify God in that as well. Let God be true and every man a liar. And they may glorify God by their repentance. They may glorify God by their repentance. And this calls for patience because we don't know what God will do with people. Sometimes it takes a while, as you guys are well aware. And so this is a call not to write people off and not to write our society off. I mean, we ask ourselves, what's going to be the end of these things in our society? And of course, we can't predict what God will do. And we can't predict what God will do with his light that we show to the world. But I want to read you guys a story. This is about St. Patrick. And this is from the book The Christian in Today's Culture by Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy. When St. Patrick began his mission, he faced pagan Irish priests, druids, who still practiced ritual human sacrifice to their monstrous Celtic gods, often portrayed eating people. The fierce Irish warriors, believing that the human head was the seat of the soul, hung their enemies' skulls from their belts as trophies. Into this bloodthirsty culture, St. Patrick brought the Christian message of love and forgiveness and established monasteries throughout the world. The monastic movement in Ireland began to revolutionize the world, replacing the old values of a warrior society with the new values of Christianity. Within St. Patrick's lifetime, warriors cast aside their swords of battle, intertribal warfare decreased markedly, and the slave trade ended. A culture of battle and brute power was transformed by an ethic that sanctified manual labor, poverty, and service. A culture of illiteracy and ignorance became a culture of learning. Everywhere they went, Irish monks carried their Bibles and books around their waists, just as the Irish pagans had once tied their enemies' skulls to their belts. What's more, this astonishing feat was accomplished again and again throughout the Dark Ages. From the north, Vikings repeatedly swooped down on the coast or sailed deep inland on the rivers to loot and destroy, murdering people, ruining fields, plundering wealth, and burning cities across Europe. From the east, the Magyars and Avars, the Huns and the Mongols swept successively across the steppes, leaving similar devastation and death in their wake. But each time, Christianity showed its unquenchable supernatural power of spiritual regeneration. Each time, the monastic communities arose from the rubble to become islands of peace and spiritual order. Could that happen here? That took place over hundreds of years. Well, we could see revival here. Our society could also fall completely in the judgment of God. It's up to God. But what's up to us is to dump the light out for all we're worth and let it do its work one way or another. One way or another. It's going to do its work. Well, I'll leave you with the wise words of Darth Vader. You don't know the power of the light of God. At least that's the way I remember it. We are the light of the world. God has redeemed us from the darkness and given us himself in Christ. And we're the only ones in the world who have God. We must live this out this identity openly. We have work to do. Let's not lose heart. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but have revealed yourself in so many ways throughout history, and especially through Christ. And we thank you for the cross of Christ, for the redemption that we have in him. We thank you for giving us yourself in salvation. And God, may we show openly this light, this wonderful light that you've given to us. God, we pray for our culture. We pray for our society that is self-destructing. We pray that they would turn from their sins and repent. We pray that they would turn from their own ways. We pray for revival. We pray for your light to do its work as we shine it. In Jesus' name, amen.